Father, I ask that you would enable me to in some way point to Jesus in a way that reflects your beauty. This is a serious week that's coming up. It's a week with solemnity. It's a theater where we get to watch the horrors and the glories. I pray, God, that you would freshly awaken us in this week. I pray that the callous hearts among us would be resensitized now during this time. I pray that those among us who are weary and discouraged would find fresh strength in this time. To those where everything's going well, I ask for just a focus, just a narrowed focus, a heightened sharpening of focus for how to serve your purposes. Meet each heart where each heart needs to be met. I ask it in Jesus' name. I ask it for his name's sake. Amen. John chapter 12. I'm going to start at verse 9. Listen to the word of the Lord. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Have you noticed that detail before as you read John? So all Lazarus does wrong is be brought back from the dead, and he becomes the target of the religious establishment as well. Because he's telling everyone, I was dead. And Jesus said, come forth, and I came back. Isn't it amazing the blindness caused by religion? That instead of seeing a dude raised from the dead and saying, Jesus must be Lord, you say, now we got to kill that guy too. That is the power of being convinced that you're right. So convinced that you're right that not even someone rising from the dead would get you to jettison your convictions. And make you in humility say, what if I'm wrong? That is the power of a religious spirit. That is the power of the human pride mixed with a religious spirit. Not even Lazarus rising from the dead makes these people wince or hesitate in their self-assuredness. So wise are they in their own eyes. So right is their biblical theology in their own eyes. Of course, Lazarus rising from the dead is doing what it's supposed to do, what all miracles are supposed to do. Miracles are supposed to demonstrate the presence, the reality, and the character of God. They're supposed to draw people to faith in God. That's what they're for. They're an expression of his heart. I know that some people think churches would be more pure without miracles. I think that's hilarious, considering Jesus did them daily, and those who followed him did them daily. It's as unbiblical to have a believer without miraculous signs following as it is to have a believer without fruit of the Spirit following. Anyway, let's go. So they made plans to put Lazarus to death too. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, just like you guys did this morning, you little kids who waving them around and using them to beat Josiah and hit each other in the head. And have a good time in church. And remember that probably more than anything I'm about to say. But we can pray that it doesn't happen that way. All those palm branches were about celebrating Jesus coming into the town, guys. That's what they were for. They were the people shouting, yes, here comes our king. He's coming, finally. Messiah is coming. Everything's going to be great. He's going to save us. He's going to take away the Roman oppressors. He's going to bring all the promises in the Old Testament to pass. Good things for us when Messiah comes. It's all good things for us because we're the people of God. Good things for us. when Messiah reigns. That's what they're excited about. The next day, the large crowd came that had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel!" And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now his disciples, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, isn't that an interesting phrase? Watch that phrase. Circle that every time it happens in John. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What does that mean, by the way? What is that referring to when Jesus is glorified? Somebody's saying resurrection. I'm actually referring to, I think it's referring to the whole cross, resurrection, ascension, enthronement cycle, but especially the cross. Especially the cross. Fascinating, because it's the one thing that you would think would be the opposite of his being glorified. And they didn't understand what was happening at the time, but they understood later. By the way, just so you know, that's common for disciples, to not understand what God's doing while he's doing it. If you better get used to that. If you're a follower of Jesus, just you're going to have to get used to it and learn to trust him. Because he's going to break your expectations over and over again. To the point where you're like, I thought I was over my expectations. I thought I had made him Lord and I had surrendered my heart to him. And then he'll take another twist and he'll take another turn and violate your expectations of what he was supposed to be like for you. And you won't understand what he's doing at the time. Just get used to that feeling of not knowing where he's going and why he's doing what he's doing. But also get used to the feeling and build a track record with him so that when you're not sure what he's doing, you understand the reason for him to do it. Because you look back and you say, every single time he took me a different way than I wanted to go, he brought life out of it. He brought loving kindness out of it. He brought goodness into me through it. He revealed himself more fully in it. It's just a feature of being a disciple of Jesus that at some point we're going to have to learn not to know the way, but to know him. Over and over again. This thing of taking up your cross daily, Jesus is going to talk to that topic in just a little bit. This thing of taking up your cross daily, the reason that Luke's gospel says daily is because it's not a one-time event. What it means to take up your cross at 12 years old, at 20 years old, at 35, at 40, at 55, at 72, at 89, is totally different. What it looks like, what it feels like to take up your cross and be faithful to Jesus daily changes season by season. And you might win in one season. You might pass the test in one season only to flounder in another one. You might think you've mastered it. Now you know what it looks like. And he pulls he gives you his promise. He's like Abraham and receives this incredible promise that he's going to be blessed and God's going to make this great nation through him and all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through his seed. And then you're banking on that, and one day he says, take your son. Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Not the one that's born of the flesh, not the one that you, by your own wits and scheming and planning and figuring out how this thing would work, not that one. The one that was impossible, the one that was born when Sarah's womb was closed, the one that was born way past your ability to have kids, that one, the one that made her laugh. The one that you said, could this really happen? Are you serious, God? The one that was a miracle. The one that I told you, through him, I'm going to make you a great people and bless all the peoples of the earth. That one, I want you to kill him. And you go, God, what? Because every time we say yes to the Lord, we write a check, and it's a blank check. When Jesus comes and says, come follow me, and we say yes, we sign our name at the bottom of a blank check. And those checks are meaningful to the Lord. He doesn't forget, okay, this one said, I follow you. This one said, no matter what. This one said, whatever you say, I'll do. There's a whatever that should be in the heart of every disciple. And there's a whatever in the heart of every rebel. And the tone of voice is the absolute difference. The whatever of every disciple is whatever you ask, whatever you say, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, it's you. I say, yes, Father. If you don't do that, you're not really a Christian yet. If you just prayed a prayer to get to heaven, you're not really saved yet. Because biblical faith, by definition, is abandoning yourself to his control completely, or it's not biblical faith at all. So there's a whatever, whatever you say, whatever you ask. But guess what? You wrote a check and it was blank and you said whatever, or you didn't say anything. I hope whoever led you to Jesus told you this going in, that this was not about you just getting blessed by God and you getting a better life and you getting a better marriage and you not having to suffer anymore. This was about you dying and getting Jesus instead, but along with him, real life. And that's the daily life, right? I'm preaching to the choir here. But the choir has a cross to bear. I just find it fascinating. Here they go. I mean, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and it draws a crowd and they say, yeah, Hosanna, you're awesome. But a week from now, they shout, crucify him, and we don't want this king. Give us Barabbas instead. When he raises their dead and he heals their bodies and he gives them the multiplication of food, all the stuff that disciples are going to do, they say, that's cool. We like that. Messiah's good for me. And then he says, no, you got to follow me. Let's read it. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. Oh, it's on. Messiah's coming back. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. It's on. Here we go. Good things for me. If he's king, good things for me. Right? Hosanna, come. I am sick of this political oppression, of this spiritual oppression. I am sick of this work and this Joe job under Roman tyranny and never getting treated properly. I'm so tired of it. I can't wait till the promises in the book of Isaiah, where Jerusalem's like the highest mountain and all the nations stream to her and they bring her their gold and silver and they come and they're like, hey, tell us about your God. You're the nation most blessed of all. And they're saying, look, when Messiah comes, that's what comes. Good things for us, baby. So then, Hosanna in the highest on Palm Sunday. So the Pharisees, verse 19, said to one another, you see the whole, we're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world's gone after him. Everything we've done, everything we've said, we've tried to catch him in a lie. We've tried to trip him up with his words. We've tried to twist his theology. We've gotten him to heal on the Sabbath to prove he's a lawbreaker. We know he's dirty. I mean, he must be doing these miracles by Beelzebul. I mean, we know he's wrong, so there's no way he's right. No matter what he shows us, we know he's wrong. And now he's raised this guy from the dead. Who knows how he did that? And now everyone's running after him. Now what are we going to do? I mean, we've never raised anybody from the dead. Nobody even gets healed when we pray for him. But this guy's dirty. Look at him. I mean, obviously he's dirty. I hate him. He must be dirty. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Remember how Jesus didn't minister to foreigners? Like there's only like one or two exceptions and Syrophoenician woman. And there's a centurion, but he told his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Kids get served first, okay? They're favored. The Jewish people are favored in the covenant. They get dibs, first come, first served, but they're the only ones invited to the first round of this thing. These Greeks start to come. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. You know the world's hungry spiritually, though they don't let on. They seek Jesus, they just don't know it. Philip Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And this is Jesus' reply. Isn't this fascinating? And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be," there it is again, "glorified." Fascinating. When, as soon as the Greeks want to see Jesus, he says, "It's time." "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Isn't that interesting? If I preserve my life, if I look out for my own interests, I save myself. But not you. In John 10, Jesus is so clear about this. John 10, 18, he says, "Nobody takes my life from me. Nobody takes my life from me." Don't think for a second. Don't think for a second that I am a victim. Don't think for a second that any of this is happening to me without me saying, "Okay, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again." I'm convinced that the follower of Jesus has to do that same thing. Has to realize, look, there is suffering in the path of what the Father asked us to do. And to preserve our life and to view the pain that comes as a result of obedience, to view that as something to be resisted, something to be avoided, something to be victimized by, something to resent, is to set us up to carry a massive burden. There's something in the path of Jesus saying, "Look, I gave myself to this. I knew what this would cost, and I voluntarily said okay to the pain. I said okay to the rejection. I said okay because the Father asked me to do it." And until you make that choice to surrender to the will of God in your life, which will be your death for the sake of others, until you make that choice, you will probably be stuck in resentment, looking backwards and fearing the future. There's something that's incredibly empowering when we embrace the cross the Father has ordained for us. Cross says, one a day. There's something incredibly empowering and freeing when we begin to see that the Father has ordained for Jesus to pour out his life for the sake of others, that he be a seed who dies and is planted in the ground so that life can happen for others. In John 10 again, he says, "Look, I'm the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. The hired hand doesn't care about the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he flees. He saves his own skin." The hired hand has a choice. Sacrifice a few sheep, save my own skin, fine, I'll do that. But the good shepherd says, "I'm going to sacrifice myself for the sake of the sheep." If a seed falls into the ground and dies, it becomes many. If it preserves itself, it stays alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Not just obey my teachings. He's announced already, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. I'm going to be rejected by the scribes the guys who memorize the Bible, the guys who translate the Bible, the guys who copy the Bible, the guys who love the Bible the most, those are the ones. The guys who teach the Bible, the people who give their lives to this system, this belief, they're going to reject me. I don't match their expectations. They're going to spit on me. They're going to flog me. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. And whoever wants to be my disciple must follow me. Not what would Jesus do, be good people, be nice things, don't, you know, drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls that do. But die. It means that your dream for your life dies. It means that your agenda for how your day's going to go dies. It means that your dream for your marriage dies. It means that your vision for what kind of children you wish you had dies. It means your parents, how you wish they treated you is something you're going to have to surrender if you're a follower of Jesus. It means that Christianity or following Jesus has nothing to do with improving broken parts of your life so that you're more satisfied and fulfilled. Nothing to do with it. It means that even getting to heaven is not your goal. Getting God is your goal. Getting Jesus becomes your goal. I find this so incredible. Like when, after Jesus is crucified and the disciples are just forlorn, they're at their wit's end, their hopes have been shattered, their expectations have been dashed, and their best friend has been taken from them. It's just a stew of grief, and their vision is so clouded, they're immobilized. And they're back at the house with the door locked. But there's Mary, Sunday morning, next Sunday morning. That sounded like it hurt. There's Mary, next Sunday morning. And even though her faith has failed her, her love has sustained her, because there she is, wanting to put perfume on the dead body of her Savior. And she doesn't recognize the angels that meet her there. This is next week. I'm sorry to jump ahead, but it's just so moving. And she says, "Where have they laid my Savior?" And she gets to be first to see him. Because it's not about the agenda for her anymore. It's just about him. It's not about what his kingdom will bring to her in the natural, in the earthly life, making my life your best life now, you know, your life better now. It's not about that anymore. She's fallen in love. It's not about doctrine anymore for her. It's about him, and she has grown in love with him. Love will sustain you when faith fails you. And I mean love for Jesus, not a vague, new agey, weird, kind of a vacuous, emotional, unconditional, positive regard will sustain you. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean love for Jesus and love from Jesus will sustain you when your faith, which has to do with your expectations, is dashed. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. Did you guys know that faith is a mystery anyway? It's a mystery. It's not a set of things that you can map out on this path, the dumbest tract I ever saw for evangelism was this extremely complex thing having to do with end time prophecy and how the nations were going to do this, this, and this, and then Jesus was going to return. It was the dumbest thing I've ever seen. It actually made me laugh so hard I fell on the ground crying. I was laughing that hard and my stomach hurt. Because somebody had that much faith in their certainty about the end time events. And I'm like, it's the mystery of the faith, man. Let's keep it simple. He's coming soon and I'm in love with him and I can't wait to see him. And it has nothing to do with looking at the newspaper. It has to do with the fact that I'm in love. I'm in love. So if my head's on the chopping block, I'll be looking at the clouds saying, "Is he coming? Is he coming? Is today the day?" Not because I'm spooked and paranoid and I'm afraid of Armageddon, but because I'm in love with him. Faith is a mystery. I don't understand the ways of God, but I've known him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I feel compelled to remind us today that what it is to follow Jesus is to die. We are also the fickle ones who shout, Hosanna, hallelujah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which we should shout, by the way. But we should shout it when he comes in his glory, and we should shout it when he hangs on that cross. We should shout it when we get to be used to lay our hands on the sick and see them recover. And we should shout it when we get punched in the face because we tried to share the love of Jesus. It's not about us, guys. Never was. Now is my soul troubled. This is amazing to me. He's in public saying this. I'm going to go die, and anyone who wants to be my disciple is going to die with me. But don't think it's light. Don't think it's easy for Jesus to surrender to this calling on his life. And it won't be easy for you. It won't be easy for you. There's nothing wrong with you, by the way, to those who are saying, what's wrong with me? It seems like everyone else just they get it. They get it. They just have joy, and they go from strength to strength till each of them appears in Zion. Psalm 84. What's my problem? Part of your problem is that you're thinking it should be easy when it's about denying yourself and taking up your cross and being obedient. Hebrews 12 says, in your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding. You're in a struggle against sin. Don't be surprised that, guess what? Struggle is a struggle. Don't be surprised when it's a struggle, because the Bible said it's a struggle. So to you who are like me, and you go through periods where the clouds seem to block the light of God's face, it's okay. He's still the same. Keep pushing in. You will always be right to continue to put your hope in the Lord and do what pleases him. Don't let your emotions fool you. I love it when my emotions match up with the truth. I've been accused of being too intense in the pulpit with my expressions. I care not one little bit about that accusation. Because there's no way, with the glorious nature of our God's beauty and his worth and his majesty and his unbelievable perfections, there's no way I could ever scream loud enough about how great he is. That would be overkill. What I feel worse about is how quickly I despair in the middle of the week when the demands of obedience start to feel like they're costly and I resent the cross that I'm called to bear. That's a struggle against sin. But just because I feel the struggle doesn't make me a failure, guys. The righteous, though he falls 7 times, he gets back up every time. Expect to fall sometimes. Don't count yourself out. Count yourself normal and get back up and know that even though you're not perfect, you have a perfect Savior. Now is my soul troubled. And your soul will be troubled from time to time if you obey this God. Don't let anyone tell you there's something wrong with you if your soul is troubled. Don't let anyone say, well, this has to do, and it might. It might, okay? So it might. But don't let somebody take from you the fact that you're struggling by saying, you know, this really has to do with something that happened to you when you were 8 years old. Well, it might, but even if it didn't happen to you when you were 8, there's going to be a point at which you struggle, and it's not because you're not emotionally whole. Now, you might not be emotionally whole, but even if you were, like Jesus, you would still be able to say from time to time, my soul is troubled. Anyone, someone. Now, you're the happiest people on the planet. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. You got to know, everything inside Jesus' soul and body was wanting to cry out, not this way, though his spirit was full saying, this is the path. But everything in his soul and body was saying, not because he was sinful, but because he had a normal God-designed self-preservation impulse. Oh, save me from this hour. But what shall I say? No. And this brings us to the very purpose that Jesus came. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. The author steps onto the stage. The guy who wrote the play grabs the microphone in the back with the sound room and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And which is so cool. There's three times, I think, in Jesus' life where God the Father audibly speaks over Jesus. Do you remember the times? First time is where? At his baptism, when Jesus is water baptized and spirit baptized at the foundation of his ministry. So even Jesus waited to go until he got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this voice says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Where's the second time? Whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased. Where's the second time the audible voice of the Father speaks? Mount of Transfiguration. And this time he says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And here's the third time. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Look at the human response. It's just a lot of fun. This is just how people are. I mean, you can be in the presence of Almighty God and think you're just at the park. You can be in the hearing of the very voice of God and say, I think it might have thundered a little bit ago. The people around him say, yeah, I heard something too, but I think it was thunder. And the other people say, well, it sounded like an angel to me. And nobody gets it right. I think about this because there are many times in our presence, in our midst, that we have heard the voice of God so clearly. Here at Canon, on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or in your private lives, I know God talks to you. And a lot of people, I don't know why this works this way, would just rather find a naturalistic explanation. I am so sick and tired of hearing people talk about how they ate a bad burrito. You know, I don't know if it was God or if it was the pizza I had last night. I'm like, you're a moron. It wasn't the pizza. It was the Almighty. He's talking to you. Why don't you at least be grateful instead of being like, I don't, could have been the pizza. It wasn't the pizza. It was God. He wants your heart. He wants holiness of heart and life. He loves you. He wants to use you to pour out his love through you to the whole lost world. You're the answer to Bridgeville and Seaford and Greenwood and Harrington and Milford. You're the answer. You're God's answer. He doesn't have a plan B, guys. It's you. You're the light of the world because he lives in you. When you show up, Jesus showed up. And he's talking to you and he's using you and you're, it could have been pizza. It wasn't the pizza. You hear his voice so much more than you even know you do. All right, get back on track. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said, an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now, this is so fascinating, as he is rendering, as the system of the world is going to render judgment on Jesus, condemn him, accuse him, condemn him, execute him. Right? It looks like the failure of God. It looks like the absolute failure of it. And he flips the whole thing. He says, now is the judgment of this world. That the fact that they would so miss it, that they would crucify the Lord of glory, is the indictment on our moral and spiritual depravity. It's no judgment on him. It's the revelation of the bankruptcy of humanity, but it's also, I think, the revelation of the bankruptcy of the powers and principalities that rule over the world, the devil and his angels. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out. It's classic. The church fathers used to talk about the cross of Jesus being the fish hook of God and Jesus is the bait. And it's just an interesting picture. And they're like, Jesus is there all vulnerable and he won't defend himself. And he just gives himself to it. And all these demons have a heyday. Sitting on the shoulders of the guards saying, hit him, punch him, put the crown of thorns on him, beat the crown of thorns with your staff, kick him, tear his clothes off. You know what? Put purple clothes on him, the color of royalty. Mock him. Prophesy, Christ, who hit you? They just can't resist the bait. And they think, we have you now, we have you now. And the whole time, Jesus doesn't fight, doesn't resist. Isaiah 50, 3 says he gives himself to those who abused him. He let them have his back. He turned his other cheek after they plucked his beard out. He didn't even speak up to defend himself. And we've already seen this. John 10, he said, no one takes my life from me. He goes, Matthew, I think it's Matthew, what is this? Shoot, it's in the last part of Matthew there. Matthew 24, 5. He says, didn't you know that at any time I could have called down legions of angels? Do you not get this? Like, I'm not a victim here. What's keeping me here is that this is the path of obedience to my Father. Because in eternity past, how does this thing glorify God? How does this bring glory to the Father? This whole cross, crucifixion, rejection, mock, spit, flog, strip him down, put a sign up that makes fun of him, King of the Jews. How does this glorify God? The weakness, the shame, the rejection, the abandonment, the hatred. How does this glorify God? It looks like a failure. And then he goes so much further. After he's been murdered, he doesn't return with a sword and cut the heads off of the enemies. He sends these uneducated fishermen back into town, and every one of them, tradition records, they get killed too. How is that God flexing his muscles? How does that glorify God? And what if, it's like he leaves this thing open to human response. I mean, there's no coercion here. There's no bow and worship me or you die. It's who wants this or not? You don't want this? Do you want this crucified Messiah or not? He leaves it up to human choice. What kind of powerful coming king is this? And how does this glorify him? What if he does all this suffering to pay for sin? What if he lays his life down to reveal the Father's heart and demonstrate the nature of God? What if he does all that and nobody accepts it? What if not one soul accepts it? What if everyone laughs and walks away? You got to admit, it's not an impressive display of power, is it? What if not a soul accepted Jesus? Would it have been a waste? What if every single one of us looked at that and said, you did that for me? Still doesn't change the fact that my life was terrible. And I blame you. You can keep it. What if every one of us responded that way? Would that still, would that cross and would that resurrection still glorify the Father's name? Why aren't the miracles the main source of God's glory? Where he shows up his power. Boom, boom, boom. Little boy's lunch. Boom, 5,000. And extras. Why isn't that the magnum opus of God? Why isn't the healing of the paralytic the magnum opus where God stretches, flexes his muscles? Boom, I'm setting it right. I'm taking the kingdom of Satan and I'm stripping Satan of the things that he's done. I'm taking, I'm pushing back the works of the enemy. I'm extending the boundaries of the will of God on planet Earth. I believe all that, guys. I believe all that. I believe that glorifies God, too. But not as much as this. Here's what I believe. And I do believe this very strongly. But I'm going to try not to yell. If not a soul accepts Jesus, if every single one of them spits on his face, if every single one of us rejects him, this is still the apex of the glory of God in all history. This is still the brightest display of the glory of God that will ever be. Moses never saw glory such as the glory that Jesus revealed in laying down his life for us. Because the glory of God, as Moses learned, is about the goodness of God. Show me your glory, says Moses. And God says, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. If not a soul accepts this weak, self-giving, non-coercive, enemy-loving forgiver and servant of all, if not a soul accepts this sacrifice, it still brings more glory to Jesus than anything else God has ever done in history. Because he has publicly demonstrated the perfection of God's love. I about fell down again. I hate it when I do that. The perfection of God's love and nature. And it's not this cross, by the way, that does anything. It's the Jesus who took it. There's no magical power in this symbol. But for all eternity, the Father, who is owed all worship and adoration, freely giving his own Son. And the Son, loving the Father so much, saying, yes, the world needs to learn that I'm not about me. I love my Father, and I love them. For all eternity, if none of us accept it, it demonstrates and it proves the absolute perfection of God's character, his love. This is how God flexes his muscles. He can make a world like this be, and it explodes into existence. It's easy. But he wants sons and daughters who love him freely, and they're not robots, and they could choose otherwise if they wanted. And his demonstration of his perfection is to not coerce us one little bit, but to lay his life down for us. When he has all power and all authority and could call on angels, he prays for them to be forgiven. And this is flexing his muscles. This is him showing off. He never shows off. But I hope you understood what I meant by that. This is what his lordship looks like. This is the kind of king he is. And I'll just say this. God the Father did not kill his Son. He offered him. God the Father didn't hate his Son. He offered him. And here's the deal. It's like back in all eternity, it says in Revelation that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. He knew what we would do. Before he made a universe, he knew that you and I would choose poorly and that our choices would kill us. He knew this before he made us. And he already had in mind what he would do. He had to forgive the world before he made the world. And before he made anything, I picture, this is just him imagining here, I picture the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit having a little conversation. You know if we make them, what will happen? Yeah, I know. And you're saying you want to go through with this. Absolutely, I want to go through with this because I want children. I want a family that I can love. You know what this is going to cost, though. Yeah, I do. And you're saying, son, that you will go? That you will lay down your life for them? Yeah, I will. Are you asking? Son, I'm asking. Anything for you, Father. Do you understand what this is going to cost you, son? Yeah, I understand. Do you understand what it's going to cost you, Father? Yeah, I understand. Holy Spirit, you cool with this? Hey, whatever you guys want. It is going to hurt, though, to see you in pain and feel that, Father. And it is going to hurt, Jesus, to see you in pain and feel that. It's going to hurt like crazy. You guys know how emotional I get. Yeah, we know. All right, then go ahead. You ready? Yeah, I'm ready. And the Spirit came down and hovered over the face of the waters. And God spoke Jesus. He spoke his word and he said, "Let there be." And Jesus sprung forth and he gave order and purpose and shape to everything in the creation. And it was begun. This is not just the apex of God's revelation. This is the apex of human history. And it's not just the apex of human history. It's the apex of all history. If our scientists who have just continued to grow their understanding of the universe, they've now recently discovered that the radiation from the Big Bang, there now they think, okay, it's 100 million years. The universe is 100 million years older than we thought. It's 13.8 billion instead of 13.7, and it's bigger and it's expanding slower than we thought, and there's more dark matter and all this. If they really knew what this was all about, I'm not saying they would stop, but I'm saying they would bow and they would get down on their knees and they would say, "The God who made all this loves us? The universe is massive and complex and beautiful and scary and harsh and just out of your mind, awe-inducing. And the God of that kind of power showed this kind of vulnerability and mercy and kindness and love. Wow, what a God. His perfection, his glory revealed." That's how I think this cross brings glory to the Father's name, by revealing the Father's true nature. Not because it worked. It worked. No, it worked whether we responded well or not. Just like always, God's faithful and perfect no matter who knows or cares or acknowledge. Right? I feel like I need to wrap this up. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And so Jesus said to them, "The light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. One who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Verse 37, I want you to see this. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. It shows you the purpose of the signs. It's to lead people to Jesus so they can follow him and take up their cross and die to themselves and live for him. That's the purpose. But like most people, they interpret the signs wrongly. Oh, Lazarus is raised from the dead? That's my kind of king. Multiplication of food? That's my kind of king. Healed bodies and whatnot? That's my kind of king. We shall never be in want, baby. Come on. And he says, hey, I'm going to die now. I'm going to be lifted up on this cross. And they go, well, that's not, I don't see that in the Bible. It doesn't match. That's not what I think. That's not what my Bible says. Yeah, it is. You just don't read it right. I just feel compelled today, on this day where we remember, okay, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead so that he would demonstrate that he's the resurrection and the life. But that always comes on the other side of death, not just for him, but for us as well. And the people show up and they're like, yeah, party, God's house, woo! And then they're confronted with, come follow me and die. And they say, no, that's just not in my Bible. No, it's not in your hearts where it's not. It's amazing what all you can find in your Bible once it gets into your heart. Amazing. This Bible opens up when your heart's aligned properly to Jesus. All right, Dennis. Call us to a cross. Or do whatever you want. Don't tell a prophet what to do. It always backfires. You tell the prophets to stand up during worship and they're like, I feel like sitting. It's true. Love you guys.
What touches me about this is that I think deep down inside we all know that what Tim talked about today was truth. We all know. We know in our heart. But a lot of times we're afraid to take that step and we come up with all kinds of brilliant arguments. But what I'm feeling is that if you know what cross you're supposed to carry and what you're supposed to do, and it changes over time, if you know what that cross is, but you're afraid to walk in it, you have fear about, okay, I know what I'm supposed to do. Come up for prayer and let us pray for you about what you're supposed to do. But if you don't have an idea at all what your cross is and what you're supposed to do with it, if you say, I just don't know. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Come forward for prayer. Come forward for prayer. The most important thing, though, if you don't know the love of the Father, please come forward for prayer. If you think of God as some vicious, lordly, that he's going to squash you for making one mistake, please come up for prayer. That is not the Lord. That's not my Jesus. That is not my Jesus. If you don't know the love and kindness of Jesus, please come up for prayer. And if Jesus isn't Lord of your life, please let somebody pray for you. Please. Yes, Beth.
There's a comfortability that we find in coming to church and sitting here. And there's a, it might even be a little bit of pride, but there's something to be said to what Tim was preaching about the dying to yourself and dying to your comfortability. And while I was sitting back there, I was just feeling that there's more. And there's more pouring out of myself that I can give. And for each one of you, there's always more to pour out. And I lost my thought. Hold on a second. There's an urgent need in the whole body of Christ, not just at Canon, but the whole body of Christ, for repentance, that we've been comfortable for way too long. And that we need to say to God, oh, I am so sorry that I live for me, that I want nothing but for me to be comfortable, for me to be happy. But I do want to make every part of my life be for you. And if you've never felt drawn to give that repentance, but today you feel like this is the day and I want to repent and I want to say to the Lord, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry that I've been so selfish and I want to hand my life over to you. I'm ready to die today for you. Then please come to the altar.